Good morning, everyone. How are you all? Alive and well? Yeah, I'm doing fine, thank you. Frog in my throat, but apart from that, I'm good. One little announcement. I did notice some of you were not wearing masks while you were singing. We have to do that if we're going to be indoors, okay? It's a minor inconvenience, okay? So please make sure that you're wearing a mask while you're singing. If you have an aversion to wearing a mask, or you know you can't wear a mask for whatever reason because you can't breathe, then just don't sing, hum. Okay, but we need to do that. It is important. Whatever our feelings about that, it's easy to get shut down. So it's a little thing that we can do, okay? We have communion in just a few minutes, but before we have communion, I want to do something or read a letter. Sorry, I'm a bit scatterbrained today. I was telling Kelly that, wasn't I? I don't know why I'm scatterbrained, but we'll try and pull it together, okay, as we go on. I want to read a letter which is from the pastors at Middletown Bible Church. Middletown Bible Church is the fellowship where the Jones's daughter Kayla has been attending. And Kayla has been very sick. She's been sick for quite a while now. It is Lyme disease related. I'm going to sneeze. I can feel it. I'm sorry. Excuse me. Those of you that are familiar with Lyme disease, who's familiar with Lyme disease? You know, it's quite popular, common around here. Not very popular. And you can get really sick. I've known several people in my time here who have been very sick with Lyme disease until they got it under control with diagnosis and so on, because it mimics other things. So Kayla has been very sick with Lyme disease, and at the moment she's not in a good condition. I'm going to read this. Therefore, this is from the individual that she's staying with, the family that she's staying with. The year 2020 was a difficult year for most everyone. This was especially true for our sister Kayla Jones. Kayla's health suffered greatly and ended the year with two major stays in the hospital. The first time was for about a week over Thanksgiving. The second time was just before Christmas. Spending 2 weeks at UCSF as doctors tried to diagnose several health problems and control pain so Kayla can eat. During those two hospital stays, Kayla's heart and pain were the critical issues. UCSF did a lot of testing, and some of the results are still pending. The symptoms that have been diagnosed are being treated and monitored. Her heart seems stabilized with medication. Pain is still high, even with strong pain medications. As many already know, Kayla was not able to continue working and caring for her own needs. She is now on disability and lives with the O'Neills, being cared for by Carolyn and Michaela, with Holly Dowdy helping. Kayla has been diagnosed with several tick-borne bacterial infections. So they have identified that it's Lyme. Tick-borne relapsing fever, Borrelia, Babesia duncani, and Borrelia burgdorferi are being treated, so several things. Although most of Kayla's medical expenses are covered by insurance, the treatment for these infections is not. The elders at Middletown Bible Church have decided to help with a benevolent fund and give the folks at MBC an opportunity to help, as well as by having a special offering for Kayla on, today. Please pray and continue to pray for the effectiveness of the treatments and a restoration of Kayla's health. During these last few months, even during serious health crises, Kayla's greatest desire has been to glorify God with her actions. Before entering the emergency room at UCSF, her prayer request was that she could be a witness to those she would meet. Kayla still has many doctor visits, so please pray that she can be a God-honoring witness for Christ amid her health struggles. So she is being well taken care of. She is with a loving family that are watching her and taking care of her everyday needs. But as you can see, she's not in a good way. I do not have any facts or any figures as far as the expenses of the treatment for these tick-borne diseases. Whether I can get any information about that remains to be seen. It is possible that Middletown Bible Church themselves don't know exactly what the fees are, but I will try to find out for you by next week. What I want to do is to take up an offering for Kayla, okay? So that will be next week. Now, obviously, if you want to chuck in some shekels this week, we can do that. But next week we will be, as I said, giving a sacrificial offering to try and help out this situation. Also, I will try to contact the pastors at Middletown Bible Church to ask if I can disseminate this letter to other churches to try to get them to raise some funds for her too. So we'll be doing everything that we can on that. I do pray that we can make a difference to this. And I ask you to continue to pray for Kayla. And I ask you also to pray for the Jones family. You know, this is hard on obviously the parents, Chris and Lisa, and also on her siblings. You know, it's difficult for the kids too. So please hold them up in prayer. And God is able to deal with this. God is able to do things that we can't do. So we need to pray for Kayla and keep her in our prayers. Now, I wasn't given a list of other prayer requests this morning, so I'm going to just pray generally. Let's come before our Lord, shall we? Heavenly Father, I pray that we would look to you in faith. Come to you as a God who we know hears. A God who is good and whose goodness leads him to be merciful and to extend his love to us, sinful creatures. We can testify over and over again, Lord, as your people, how you have been kind to us. How you have rescued us, how you have provided for us in extremity. How you have brought us through difficulties and problems and struggles. How you have blessed us unexpectedly, Lord, when we didn't deserve it. You are our Father, and a wonderful Father you are. I ask, Lord, on behalf of Kayla and her family, Lord, please lead, guide the treatment of Kayla. I pray that the diagnoses are accurate. I pray, Heavenly Father, that any other results that come in will improve the diagnosis. I ask, gracious Heavenly Father, that the right people will prescribe the right treatments to take away the pain, to put her back on her feet, to get her life back on track again. I pray, Lord, also that not just human means are used, but you, by your grace and your power, that you would reach out and that you would heal her inside, mind and heart and body. Pray for those looking after her, that you would give them patience and give them wisdom. And we thank you for them. We pray for Chris and Lisa and the entire family, Lord, that you would encourage them, that you would comfort them, that you give power to their prayers for Kayla. Lord, we also pray for any that are sick in our midst, in our congregation, any that are undergoing treatments, any, Lord, that are isolating for necessity's sake, any that are traveling, bless them and be with them where they are, Lord, as their Father who watches over them. Watch over our country. We pray, Lord, that you would give wisdom to those that don't seek wisdom from you. We pray that you would prevent wickedness and ungodliness from spreading. In the name, Lord, of political correctness, we pray, Lord, that your people, your church, would focus, Lord, not on those things, but on the Word of God, on being the church, and therefore be a city on a hill in this dark world. We thank you, Heavenly Father, and we know that you hear us because, Lord, we come in the name of the one who has accepted, your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. If the stewards can come forward, we're going to do communion now. I very often, when I get the privilege to do communion, I like to point out the fact that we enter into the new covenant, or remind ourselves of the fact that we are believers in the new covenant. And what crossed my mind about doing it this time was maybe to say a little bit more about this odd word, covenant, because it's not a word that we generally use. There is one context in which this is used. You can go ahead and... No, you come forward, don't you? I'm sorry. There is one context in which this is used today, and that is with marriage, even though that's going out the window too, unfortunately. But marriage is a covenant in the Bible, and you take oaths when you... when you pledge to each other in marriage. That is a covenant. So you enter into a covenant when you make those oaths. And you make those oaths, if you're a believer, before God. So God will hold you to those oaths. The oath that you take is, apart from, you know, one exception, an unconditional oath. It's an oath to say that, you know, richer or poorer, better or worse. We say those words quickly, but we don't weigh them sometimes. we will be faithful. In like matter, we are new covenant members. And so in that light, let me read again what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. By all means, as I'm reading, if you want to come forward and get the elements, feel free to do that as you are led. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is broken for us, or was broken for us on the cross. And we remember the body of Christ as we take the bread and the wafer. And then as we take of the cup, we remember the new covenant. And we remember that the new covenant frees us from the old. It frees us from the law. It frees us from obedience, having to do obedience to God and trust that our obedience is good enough, which of course it never is. The new covenant is our proclamation that our works, our righteousness, our goodness doesn't cut it. But that's all right, because the new covenant proclaims the good news to us that God has committed to us through the death and resurrection of his son Jesus to accept us, notwithstanding our fallenness, notwithstanding our sinful deeds, sinful thoughts. It has to be free. If it's not free, it cannot be earned. Do you see that? Are you trying to impress God? You have a long, hard road ahead of you. And I will tell you where it will end. It will end in your judgment for all of the things, all of the sins, all of the thoughts, all of the things that you haven't done that you ought to have done. You do not measure up. So the good news is that Jesus did it for you. He measures up. He is the substitute for your sins. His righteousness supplants your unrighteousness. His life is given to you as a free gift. In fact, the Bible says not only are we forgiven of our sins when we trust in Jesus, but we also become sons of God and we become joint heirs with Jesus. We become adopted into God's family. All of this is given by grace, all of this is given by love, all of this is given on the basis of the new covenant. God's new covenant. God has made an oath to you, to whoever believes in Jesus, that he will do these things. And do you think God's going to break his oath? That's what we celebrate. And so let's take the bread together, remembering the broken body of our Lord and Savior. And then we take the cup together and we say, we proclaim to each other, we proclaim to God, we proclaim to Satan that we are members of the new covenant in Christ. That bond, dear Heavenly Father, that you have made with us through your Son Jesus and through his blood can never be broken. Help us to live as new covenant adopted sons while we are here on this planet, living this life in view of the next and all of the promises that it has for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you would turn to the book of Hebrews with me. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. This part of the book that we've been studying refers to the matter of faith, the centrality of faith, the tests of faith. And last week we looked at three individuals before the flood, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Their faith is inferred from the book of Genesis. Our next individual, Abraham, and to a lesser extent Sarah, his faith is explicitly laid out for us in the book of Genesis, and therefore he's given a big treatment in this chapter. The first by faith, when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now Abraham obviously is one of the great men of the Bible, one of the great men of history. But we must remind ourselves of his origins. His origins were in Mesopotamia, gotta love that word, modern Iraq, from a city called Ur of the Chaldees. And Ur of the Chaldees has been generally recognized as being excavated in the beginning of the last century. They're not completely sure, not everybody's completely sure that it is Ur of the Chaldees. It's the city that Abraham was, but it probably is. And so it's in the extreme south corner of modern Iraq. Joshua says to the people at Israel, when he is renewing the covenant, he's calling people, the people of Israel, to remember the covenant that they made at Sinai before he and those who are his age pass away. And the new generation, which is apt to take things for granted and apt not to remember the important things, takes up the mantle. Joshua 24, verse 2 says this: Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down Moses." Now, the river that's spoken of here is the Euphrates. And also, some people think it's Jordan, but I think it's probably Euphrates. But notice what is said. Abraham served other gods. That means he was a pagan. That means he was serving the wrong God. That means he had a religion. He just had a false religion. More and more, of course, in our contemporary situation, it's just not done to criticize somebody else's religion. Well, generally you can criticize Christianity, but not anybody else. But we need to understand, if religion is what the world categorizes it as, just kind of a choice, a crutch to get you through the day, well, fair enough. You know, you choose that crutch, I choose this crutch, your crutch is black and knobbled, mine is all sleek and it's white. It's a crutch, but it just looks different. What's the problem? You don't say that my crutch is ugly or my crutch is inferior, and I won't attack your crutch, okay? That's the world's view of religion. Anyone who has a coexist sign at the back of their car, they don't have it there because they understand anything about those religions or what they teach. It is an ignorant view of why can't and they say that, and even though we don't know the individual parties, we can say that, well, they can't get along because you can't get along. Why can't you get along? with everybody. The problem is not so much, first and foremost, anyway, in the religion. The problem is us. We can't get along with people. We get along with some people. There's other people we don't get along with. Now, you put religion into the mix, or politics into the mix, or sports teams into the mix. Because I know what day it is today. I don't know who's playing. I'm sorry. But you throw those things in and people don't get along. Sometimes those religions might say things which people who adhere to other religions might find offensive. In Christianity, we believe, because the Bible teaches it very clearly, that God is a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are one. They are a triad, a trinity, the three in one. But that is offensive and in fact blasphemous to a Muslim. And Muslims, in case you have not realized this, get pretty irked when they think somebody has blasphemed Islam. They tend to get pretty violent. They tend to get pretty disagreeable. Just telling them on your little bumper sticker on your Subaru that you should get along isn't going to cut it. Ought people to get along? Ought people to allow the practice of another religion or freedom of speech for somebody who radically disagrees with you? Absolutely they should. If you believe in a biblical world view. But if you don't agree with the biblical worldview, and Muslims don't, and Hindus don't, and atheists don't, those individuals will tend to shut up people that disagree with them. We are in the West, we are in a post-Christian society. We're in a society where Christians are supposed to shut up and not say anything. And not, if they say anything about the morality of anybody else, they're being judgmental. If they point out that a person who is born male stays male, then they are bigots. That one's sexuality has got nothing to do with your choice. You don't choose to be a human being, although sooner or later, I understand, call themselves butterflies if they feel that they want to be a butterfly. But we recognize that that is nonsensical, and we also recognize that people think that that's hate speech, and sooner or later I won't be able to say that from the pulpit because of worldviews. The only worldview that guarantees freedom of speech, ladies and gentlemen, is Christianity. And certainly not all forms of Christianity allow that. What kind of a guy was Abraham? Well, we don't know, but I'm sure he was a very strong, religious, zealous adherent of the moon god and the sun god, the general pantheon of gods of ancient Mesopotamia. Why wouldn't he be? But God saw something in him. God, in one way or another, called him out of that paganism, out of that darkness, out of that ignorance, and showed himself as the true God, the Creator God, and called him out of that land, away from everything that he had ever known, away from that religion. And that religion, we need to understand, that religion was part of every part of that person's life. The very warp and woof of existence was intertwined with the religion that these people held. To do. How did he explain it to his friends, the people that he grew up with? And by the way, he was around 70 when he left. He had a lot of people that he had to explain it to. It wasn't easy. Neither was it easy to just go out not knowing where he was going. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Can you imagine the conversation? Where are you going, Abraham? Well, I don't know. Well, there's blind faith. Or was it? Not if he was convinced that God had called him. And again, I don't know how God did it. And probably God had to appear to him in some way. I mean, it wasn't that he didn't have very good reasons to believe that God had called him. But it wasn't easy to do what he was called to do. He obeyed when God called him to go out. Why on earth did God do that anyway? Why couldn't God just convert everybody in Ur of the Chaldees and have done with it? Then he wouldn't have had to go anywhere. I don't know the answer to that question apart from to say this. Ur of the Chaldees wasn't in the promised land. It wasn't in the land that God has chosen to place his name. That place was known in Abraham's day as Canaan. It is now called Israel. And God watches over the land of Israel. And so Abraham had to go there. What did he do? I mean, how did he get there? Did he just cut straight across? Well, no, because if he'd have done that, he'd have died pretty soon, because he would have gone across the desert. There's no water there. If one is going to journey to Israel, go north. It's like a triangle. You have to head north, past Babylon, up to Haran, which we read about in the book of Genesis. That's where Terah, his father, died by the Mediterranean seaboard. You're actually very close to Turkey, the eastern part of Turkey, at the point of that triangle, and then you come down again through Syria and so on to Israel. It's quite a trek. Approximately 1,000 miles that he had to go. And it appears from this verse here that if he'd have been asked at nearly any point along the journey, where are you going? He would have had to have replied, I don't know. I'm going where God is leading me, which means that God would have had to have led him on and told him. Do you think it was an easy journey? Do you think it was a five-star package trip? People who would have inspected, and asked questions. Where are you coming from? Where do you think you're going? What are you staying here for? What's going on? all of the inconveniences, all of the problems that we find in our life. Explaining to people our trust in the Lord. But he was told that he would receive this land, wherever he was going, as an inheritance. And so verse 9 passes on from his travels, his journeying, to his dwelling. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise. Oh good, he got there. And God said to him, okay, this is it. This is your land. I give it all to you right now. Go and build a great big house over there, a big mansion on that hill over there. Look down on all the inhabitants. After all, this is yours. And all the inhabitants, by the way, I've already arranged with them ahead of time that they know that you're coming. They know that this is all yours now. Absolutely not. Abraham got there, and it says he dwelt in tents. He didn't build any permanent structure. There were permanent structures there. People had houses there. Not him. He dwelt in tents. You say, well, he dwelt in tents because he's, you know, was a nomad, and because he was, you know, that's what people from that part of the world do. They all live in tents, don't they? Please don't believe that. Okay? No, actual permanent dwellings. And you would have thought that Abraham, who was, you know, fairly well off, he was blessed by God once he got there, you would have thought that he would have put down some roots there. But this verse says that, you know, when he got there, he kind of moved around. And this is what Joshua told us in chapter 24. He was moving around Canaan. In other words, he would put down his tent at a certain place, and he would live there for a while, and then he would move somewhere else. And then he would up stakes and move somewhere else. That was his life, a sojourner in the land. Sometimes he was in the north, modern day Hebron, which is Mamre, that's where he's buried. Moved all around. As a foreigner. Not as the owner. Get the memo. He dwelt in the land of promise. Do you see that? What kind of faith did it take? Well, I'm here now. This is all mine. You know, I'll just sign the contract and away we go. No. He dwelt in tents in a foreign country, and the idea here is that he's seen as the outsider. He's seen as the sojourner. He's seen as the guy that, you know, moves from this place to that place. Oh, that Abraham. Yeah, he was over there. Now he's over here somewhere. Yeah, that weird guy, that foreigner from Mesopotamia. That's how they looked at him. All the people that he came across, that's how they looked at him. It would have been easy, because these are the people that he spoke with and interacted with day after day, it would have been easy for him to start to believe that, wouldn't it? After all, you don't think God showed up every other day to say, oh, just to remind you, this is yours, okay? Don't listen to them out there. No, he, by faith, was probably told once or maybe twice. When you get there, this is the land. And he was told Genesis 13, he was told to go and have a look at it. You know, walk up and down in it. This is yours. One problem. He never actually inherited it. He never actually could put up a billboard saying, Abraham's country. The property of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, if you like. Never did that. He died before he actually owned anything. The only thing he did own was his burial plot, which he bought. But he dwelt. And he dwelt by faith. Is that somewhat like the kind of life we are called to? Well, actually his calling was more difficult than our calling. His faith had to be more solid, I guess, more persuaded than ours does. Because we're not called on a journey. I mean, we're just told, we're called to a place to stay here and shine. And we find that difficult enough. Nobody's saying, you know, you don't belong here. What are you doing here? I'm a Brit. So I sometimes get people saying that, but not very often. I don't have to put up with any of that stuff. I know that I'm where God wants me to be. Abraham knew that, but he knew that in the midst of all of these questions, all of these preconceptions that people had of him. Oh yeah, he's just a sojourner. But he dwelt. He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. They had to have the same understanding. And of course, God appeared to Isaac and God appeared to Jacob too. So he had to go out by faith. That was a long, arduous, difficult trip. And then he had to dwell in the land. Amidst all kinds of difficulty and temptation. One of the strongest, if not the strongest temptation, was the temptation to have a son by a surrogate means. After all, Sarah, his wife, was barren. So here's the situation, you know, God tells him to go out. So he goes out. All right, finally he arrives. He's going up and down the land of Canaan, planting his tent here, planting his tent there, settling here for a few years maybe, and then moving on. Believing, yeah, this is mine. Oh, this will be given to me. Even though nobody else actually acknowledges that. But who's it going to be given to once I'm dead? What's going to happen to the promise of God? This doesn't make any sense. I've come all of this way, I've obeyed. I'm moving up and down this land, and I don't even have a child to give it to. It all seems to be rather pointless, actually. There's nothing I can touch. There's nothing tangible here that I can say, yes, this is mine. Not even a son. God had promised him a son. God had promised him descendants, posterity. But he was getting older. And older, and Sarah was getting older and older and older, and no son. Sooner or later, he started to think, Word of God has to be spiritualized. When God said, you're going to have a son, you're going to have interpret that, not literally, and therefore, one of these handmaids here of Sarah, who's of childbearing age, maybe I should, you know, go into her. It would be faith to do that. You know, you can persuade yourself. That God means what he says. Many Christians and so he did that and Ishmael was born and things didn't turn out too well. No, things still haven't. God appears to him later and promises him a seed through Sarah, just as he'd done before. Even though Sarah is old, she's getting on now, and he's old. Chapter 17 of Genesis, we find Abraham pleading for Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael would live before you. God says, no, my covenant will not be with Ishmael, but with Isaac. He announces to him the birth of Isaac. And he makes some promises to Ishmael because he's gracious. But he said, through Isaac will your seed be called. So this further matter of bearing a child, bearing a seed, this was a real trial of faith. To all common sense, there was no chance that he was going to get a son through Sarah. And Sarah knew that when she first heard this. She laughed. You've got to be joking. There's no way I'm giving birth to a child at my age, 90 years old. That's not going to happen. God says, well, why did you laugh? Oh, I didn't laugh. Oh, you did laugh. But Sarah came around, and Sarah did believe. Especially when her tummy started getting bigger and bigger. She believed. And though our text tells us, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. Now, interpreters go backwards and forward as to what that exactly means. Does it mean that she believed and therefore she had ability to conceive? Or does it mean that she believed and therefore that belief gave her the resolve, the strength to bear seed? I have to admit that I'm not sure on the interpretation of that. I think it's the latter. And she bore a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. That's the thing. That's the thing, you see. It's not, this is impossible. This can't turn out this way. I don't know how God's going to do this. If I just trust what God says here, that doesn't make any sense to me. So because it doesn't make any sense, I've got to try and find out another interpretation. Maybe I better spiritualize it. Great example of that, folks, in the Bible, are all of the promises that he's made to the people of Israel, to the Jews. And after AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, and after AD 135, when Hadrian came in, 132 to 135 AD, and leveled Jerusalem and kicked out many of the Jews and renamed Israel Palestine, You say, I didn't know that. Oh, no, you didn't know. Well, that's the truth. Renamed it Palestine. Renamed it Jerusalem, Aena Capitolina. Tried to wipe out the memory of Jewishness from the place. Well, people, Christians, started to say to themselves, you know what, all of these covenant promises that God has made, well, there's not even an, you know, really, there isn't an Israel anymore. There isn't a Jerusalem anymore. And for century after century and so on, that situation continued and people started to believe, well, God can't mean what he said in the Old Testament. All of these promises to Israel, all these promises to Jerusalem and so on, the temple, the rebuilt temple, that can't be true. So we'll spiritualize the word of God, you see? It's the same thing going on. And then what happens is you, if you're not careful, you start believing your spiritualization of what God said, and you think that's faith. When that's just faith in your own interpretation. It's not faith in what God said. God wants you to believe in what he says, even though it's difficult to believe it. Why? The answer is in verse 11 at the bottom, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Well, is God faithful in what he's promised? Is he? You say, well, I'm not sure because I can't see. Neither did Abraham. Neither for many, many years did Sarah. You say, well, he had it easy. No, he didn't. I hope I'm putting that one to rest. No, he didn't. It was difficult to believe. But the difficulty was definitely lessened because he knew who he was believing. He knew who had promised. You say, well, God, if you don't come through on your word in, you know, a few hours, that gives me good enough reason not to believe you. I can't wait around all my life believing that God, what, something that God said is going to come to pass. I need to see the thing in front of me. I need something that I can touch, that I can... Is that faith? Does it require faith when the thing is right in front of you? No, you see, faith is dependence on the word of God, that what God says, you will eventually see, you will eventually touch, you will eventually hear. Folks, there'll become a time when you won't need faith, okay? Because faith will be turned into sight. Amen. But right now, in this sojourn, in this time, we need faith. We need faith to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We need faith to believe that he was crucified for your sins. Grave, and we need faith to believe he's coming back again. And we need faith to believe that when we pop our clogs here, in this life, that we don't disappear into the ether. That we, as sons and daughters of God, are present with God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And why? What's the basis of believing that? Well, the same basis that Sarah had. The same basis that Abraham had. The same basis that Noah had. The word of God. We judge him who promised faithful. If Satan had come along and promised that stuff, there would be no reason to believe it. He can't deliver on that stuff. Anybody else, it doesn't matter how powerful a potentate he may have been, had promised this stuff, we had no reason to believe him. But when God, the Creator, says this, then we believe. Because it's God who we have faith in, nobody else. God doesn't require you to have faith in anybody else. He requires you to have faith in himself. Okay? So verse 10 tells us, by faith he waited, this is Abraham, for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now there's a contrast, obviously, between Abraham dwelling in the land and dwelling in tents in verse 9, and looking for the city that has foundations in verse 10. One of them was his present experience when he was living in this world. One of them is his experience now. We dwell in this world, we dwell in this fallenness, this confusion, this unfairness, this struggle, this disease-ridden life, this arena of tragedy and triumph, but we dwell here. We grow old here, if God gives us that opportunity. All that we know with our five senses is here. And God says, this isn't it. This isn't what it's all about. God says to us, something more real, something more solid, something more beautiful, something more logical, something without sin, without pain, without struggle, something more peaceful is ahead. It's to come. I'm going to create it. And in the meantime, once you've finished your little pilgrimage here, in this life, after place in heaven, you see reality in far more distinct terms up there. But while we're here, we need faith. Up there, you don't need it. In the kingdom, you don't need it. Here, you need it. It's absolutely essential if you're to understand the word of God, if you are to cling to his promises, if you are to, like Abraham, wait for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and wait for the kingdom that he will bring about. Wait for the new heavens and the new earth. You need faith. Faith in what? The will-o'-the-wisp kind of thing? We hope so because it makes us feel good. It's our little crutch that we hobble around on. No, no, no. We believe because we believe that God will deliver on his promise, just as he did with Abraham and will with Abraham. Just as he will in Jesus Christ. In this life, it's like we are, as it were, waiting for the inheritance. You know, God's promised us a whole lot of good stuff. And yet, we're growing old and our eyesight's fading and our hearing is fading. Gina's always telling me, you know, you're getting deaf. I don't like to own up to the fact, you know. I think, well, there was just some background noise going on. That's why I can't hear it distinctly. But no, I mean, she's right. In the midst of all of this, in the midst something that is absolutely guaranteed, then that is the promise of God. Like Abraham. Faith to go or to see life as a journey, as a pilgrimage that ends at the celestial city. Abraham was faithful and his journey has ended. We're called to be faithful. One day our journey is going to end. We'll see it when we look back as just a very short journey. Just a very brief period. When all that stretches before us is life and life and life and life. God calls us to believe Him. And Abraham and the other people that we'll look at in this chapter, they're simple examples of, yes, the struggle and the difficulty of faith, but of the fact that it holds on to something that is real. Let's pray together. And so, Lord, we look to those who have gone before us. Abraham, who we looked at today. And we realize, Father, that what he was called to do was not easy. What he was called to believe when he got to the promised land was not easy. What he was called to believe over the years that he was waiting for a child was not easy. And yet it becomes far more easy when we focus not on the promise so much as the one who promises. That you have promised these things, that you have promised us a time when we will leave the struggle of sin, anxiety, injustice, poverty, pain, depression, and so many more things, all behind us forever. And we will have glorified bodies like Jesus. We will be judging angels. We will be exalted. We will dwell with you. We will be happy. Help us to grasp the reality that is there right now and we just can't see it. Help us to live our lives in light of all of that. For Christ's sake, amen.